All right, good evening. We're here for our ministry workshop. We are going to review Doctrine 305, Evil, Leaven, Loyal Love, and Mystery, although the bulk of the lesson is in the Doctrine of Evil. In fact, the majority of the quiz focuses on evil, and a significant portion of the text itself is all wrapped up in the different categories and classifications of evil. So that's, I expect we'll spend most of our evening together in evil and see if we can learn something from the Lord as far as that goes. Let's start with a word of prayer and sanctify our thinking, sanctify our time, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight once again thankful for your patience, for your mercy, for your love, for your loyal love, Father, the chesed, blessed loving kindness that this lesson speaks of, Father. It's a wonderful blessing for us to study, to dwell on, to occupy with, to simply find a chesed verse each and every day to occupy with the glories of your loyal love. Father, at the same time, we also have to be aware of evil and all of its manifestations. We are no longer in the age of innocence. We're no longer like Adam and Eve. Father, they partook of the knowledge of good and evil, and now we're accountable. So, Father, open our eyes to this reality. Help us to be in our armor and on the alert. Father, teach us how to be shrewd as serpents, yet harmless as doves. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, and I figured out something else a little bit too late, too. I should have been doing this all along. I can open up two copies of the same document and then take this one and go to the end and have the quiz there, and then take this left one and scroll through the text. How's that for smart? Should I have done that like months ago, right? All right. Somebody give me a definition of evil. Your own words. It doesn't have to be a theological dictionary definition. Just give me a definition of evil. What's evil? Anything contrary to God's plan. Good definition. Any other ideas, other definitions? That's a good one. Really, at its core, that's it, isn't it? Don't confuse evil with sinful or bad. Okay? Because evil also includes a lot of good. Human good. Earthly good. Right? You got a definition there, Sonny? In part, yeah. Anything we do in carnality is sinful, but the philosophy behind it, the system of thought behind it, that's Satan's cosmos, is the evil that motivates that. Yeah. There's a little bit of an overlap between sin and evil as far as it applies for us, but likewise, human good is a component of evil because it's part of Satan's plan. Remember, Satan is the one that offers up the reasonable facsimile, the alternative to God's plan, right? We have the same euphemism today. We use the word alternative, right? The homosexuals use alternative, that it's their alternative lifestyle, see? Biblically, they're perverts, all right? Biblically, it's a perversion. It's not alternative. If it's alternative, it's wrong. Because the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. So any alternative to the truth is a lie. Any alternative to right is wrong. That's right. Any alternative to God's plan is evil. So when you define evil, like LaRosa said a moment ago, anything contrary to the plan of God. All right? Question.
So would evil be more of a system or sin is acting on it?
Yes. That's a good way of thinking that. You can think of evil as a system or a philosophy or a mindset. Think of evil as a structure, the cosmos system. And it's actually older than man. Because Satan's fall was prior to the creation of Adam and Eve. And so when Adam and Eve were created, the evil system was already in existence. Now, sin had not yet come as an estate for Adam until Adam and Eve sinned. They were in innocence. And yet they were in innocence in an evil realm with already the fallen evil system in place. Okay, now the message here had a lot of material in there. And we can use the quiz questions to kind of guide our thinking, but I also want to branch out beyond that because there were some things in this lesson that just jumped out at me, and I was singing hallelujah, amen, preach it, brother. I was really excited about the material that was in there. But question number one, Satan stops dealing with people as soon as they have accepted Christ as Savior. The minute you get saved, Satan just gives up and says, oh, well, I lost them. Move on. No, that's false, right? He keeps working at you. Now, can he cause you to lose your salvation? No. So why does he mess with you then? What's he doing? Keep you from growing. Keep you from glorifying God. Keep you from pursuing God's will for your life. Get you distracted and all kinds of things, some of which are good, humanly good. He loves to get Christians all caught up in causes and crusades and marches and social work. You know, think about how many Christians are, you know, marching against abortion or protesting this or writing letters about that and all worked up about things. Not saying those things are wrong, but it's detracting their focus away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. See? And that's the nature of Satan's evil. His total strategy for the world is known as evil. Yeah, that is his total strategy. The contrary plan of the Father, expressed in five I wills, but it's the representation of his alternative plan. Any effective answer to a human problem is a what solution? A divine solution. I love that. I love the fact. In fact, that is a paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 10:13. Your lesson didn't explain it that way. I'm telling you that. That question and its answer is a paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 10:13. What does that verse say? 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. The realm of humanity. Your test, your problems are human problems. Right? Every problem you face is a human problem. Every test you face, from finances to health to relationships to discouragement to everything, it's in the realm of human experience. And your resources to answer those problems are divine resources. With every test, he's provided the ekpesis, the way of escape, the victorious conclusion. When you use divine problem-solving devices, when you use God's resources, when you use Bible doctrine, then you have the power that created the universe working on your behalf. Why try to answer human problems with human solutions? Realize how wicked that is? But is that not the philosophy of this age? The idea, the human problems, all right, human problems. There is a mindset out there that has an alternative to the Word of God to solve human problems. There's a, you know what I'm talking about? The industry of psychiatry, the psychopharmaceutical industry, that believes that human counseling and chemicals can answer your human problems. And this lies in direct contradiction to the Scriptures. As we understand, I thought there were some elements of the text here that I thought went right to the heart of the issue, and I appreciated the way that they were expressed. Let me skip on down to the things that jumped out at me. We have a general introduction of evil. We've got a definition there. And the work of what Satan does to blind the minds of the unbelieving. Failing that, Satan tries to turn as many people away from Christ as possible. I like what he talks about. Through evil, Satan brings about two major consequences on earth, sin and human good. And let's face it, there are some human beings, I'm not looking at anyone or asking for a show of hands, but there are some human beings whose sin natures are oriented to the lascivious side of things, to where, you know, drinking and drugs and fornicating and that kind of thing just really does something for your flesh, because that's the nature of your flesh. There are other sin natures where the lascivious side of things doesn't really have as much hold over your thinking. The ascetic side of things has a hold over your thinking. Pride, self-righteousness, being a good person. That can be as gripping on a carnal soul as the lascivious side to somebody else. See, you understand that. And Satan particularly doesn't care. If your weakness is a lust weakness or if it's an ascetic weakness, Satan's fine with that because he'll work either way. His evil system is designed. He's got programs for the lascivious crowd or the ascetic crowd. See, so we want to understand that. Anything that's outside of the plan of God is part of Satan's strategy of evil. Remember, when you fall away from the faith, 2 Timothy says this, in the latter days some will fall away from the faith. What are you paying attention to? Deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. That's why apostasy is so hideous. You're not just abandoning truth to go to nothing. When you're walking in darkness, you're pursuing the course of this age. By default, that's what you're doing. I like this outline. This was straight out of Baraka. A lot of this was kernel theme material on this. Evil is often a distortion of doctrine or a distortion of the laws of divine establishment. And so he can distort marriage, he can distort nationalism, he can distort family, he can distort all kinds of things. And he lists some samples there. The world's problems. Oh, here we go. Evil produces the erroneous concept of brotherly love. Now, that's a legitimate concept, but it's brotherly love in Christ, where we have phileo love with one another because we have phileo love with Christ. The whole mentality of secular humanism, you know, the brotherhood of man, can't we all just get along, is satanic. The whole idea of government trying to abolish sickness. Is that what we're going to get with Obamacare? It's going to be like perfect health on the earth, right? Just like LBJ did away with poverty. That war on poverty. We don't have any more poor people anymore, right? All right. The whole idea of government trying to abolish sickness, mental illness, economic problems, frustrations, human problems, you know, is legislation going to solve all that? No. Any human solution to any of that is doomed to fail. God's solutions are what works. The world's problems can never be solved apart from Bible doctrine and the laws of divine establishment. And there's other examples there. Now, skipping on down. I like the way he phrased this. Evil originated in angelic creation and the greatest creature to ever come from the hand of God. So if you think you can't fall, guess again. You can plunge into evil tomorrow. Satan controls most of Christianity. You believe that? I do. You realize 70% of professing Christianity is Roman and or Orthodox, right? So either Roman Catholic or Byzantine Catholic, all right? It's only a fraction that's biblically Protestant. And among the biblically Protestant, it's only a fraction that's evangelical because the bulk of Protestantism is tied up with Reformed theology, Lutheranism, Methodism, Arminians, and so forth. But biblically, evangelical, it's a fraction of a fraction. Dispensational is a fraction of a fraction of a fraction. All right? The vast bulk of Christianity, quote-unquote nominal Christianity, churchianity, I call it, is satanic. And Satan controls it through his cosmic system. And arrogance thrives in that kind of an atmosphere. Arrogance thrives in evil. Systems of evil are nurtured through arrogance, and arrogant people thrive in that kind of a culture. Satan's plan is related to beating Christ to the millennium. You ever notice that? Let's bring in the kingdom. Let's make this world a better place. Let's create a utopia. Who needs Jesus? We'll make it ourselves in our image. Beat Christ in the millennium with his own attempt to produce a perfect world. The more the world follows his plan, the greater the degeneracy which occurs. Anyway, Schaeffer not only wrote significant amounts on this in terms of systematic theology, but get his older work on Satan. And a lot of this comes out in his work on Satan. All right. The mature believer should be able to distinguish between sin and evil. That's a question actually on the quiz, true or false. The answer is true. I'm skipping some of these questions. That's all right. I think you can answer them. Most of you have submitted them already. I've already gotten your emails on that. Are there some things that are outside the plan of God that are not evil? No. If it's outside the plan of God, it's evil. Now, having said that, let me also give you a concept here. These caps aren't always replaced. That's a shame. They're left loose and then the pen dries out. Every single one of these has a loose cap. That can't be accidental. All right. Here's the will of God. God's will. Now, within that, I believe significantly there is a large portion. There's the will that he directs, which we call his directive will. And we either obey that or we disobey that. If we're out of his directive will, then we're pursuing our own directions and we're in carnality. Then, of course, there's also his decretive will. Decree. There we don't have volition. He just says it and does it. We're not even involved in the process. He decrees it and it's so. Here he directs it and we either make it so or we defy it. You understand the difference there? Okay. But then here's a concept for you. You may not have heard this term before. Let me give this to you. It's called discretionary. Discretionary. The discretionary will of God. You ever heard that phrase before? The discretionary will of God is where God doesn't care, basically. All right? And he has left it in your discretion. What do you want to do? Do you want a silver Mustang or a black Mustang? Does God care? All right. Now, there is a crowd out there, of course, hyper-Calvinists and the maximum sovereignty crowd, that would tell you that, yes, God has a perfect will for your life, and it's not a black Mustang, it's a silver Mustang, and you have to, every single detail, every single choice is maximum controlled by God. You're a robot. He just does stuff. We don't go there. We understand the discretion that he allows in perfect freedom. You want a Ford or a Chevy? What kind of truck do you drive? What? He leaves it in your discretion to do as you want to do, as you're led to do, what your conscience is comfortable with, what would bring you pleasure? What would you enjoy? See, understand that. And this is biblical in the terms that are found. And I don't have the passage. Off the top of my head, and it's way off. But the language of Scripture says you are neither the worse if you do, or the better if you do, nor the worse if you don't. Okay? It's in Corinthians. It's dealing with meat sacrificed to idols. That's a specific example there. You're neither the better if you do, nor the worse if you don't. It's left in your decision, but do what you do, whatever you do, for the glory of God. So, when the Scripture uses that language, that you're neither the better if you do nor the worse if you don't, what does that tell you? It tells you it's a non-essential. It's not being rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. It's not being evaluated. 1 Corinthians 8:8. Thank you. You pull that up in Labronics or you just knew it off the top of your head? Yeah. All right, nothing wrong with that. We can't all have the Bible memorized. I know Fallon does, but... Yeah, food will not commend us to God. We're neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. So take care of this liberty of yours. Here's the issue, though. When it is a matter of discretionary will, that means he's given you liberty. But what's the one thing you don't have liberty to do? Offend a brother. That's right. Cause him to stumble. That's the one thing you don't have liberty to do because love vetoes liberty, okay? Or love trumps liberty if you're a card player. All right? Yeah, bridge, all right? New Year's Eve, we're playing bridge here. All right. Yeah. So, within the discretionary will, that's why in this quiz question that, you know, there's nothing that's outside of the, there are some things that are outside the plan of God which are not evil, okay? The correct answer, according to the curriculum, is false. Anything outside of the plan of God is, by definition, evil. However, having said that, I do want to introduce this concept of discretionary will. Discretionary will. And it's not really outside of the plan of God because he includes it within his plan. Within his plan, you have the freedom to do all kinds of things. Okay? Right. Uh-huh. Right, exactly. Okay. It's just your want-tos. It's how you live your life and the things you do or your activities. You know, are you a golfer or do you like bowling? Are you the better if you do or the worse if you don't? Is there a reward for it? Is it, you know, you like baseball or you like football? Dogs or cats, right? Cats are rewardable. What's that? I'm sorry.
Does that apply to choosing a mate?
Does that apply to choosing a mate? I do believe that in the will of God, as far as right man, right woman, I think God has designed his plan for your life, and that includes who you marry. In addition to the directive will, of course, there's also, I didn't write it up here, but permissive will. And because what happens if you defy his directive will, you end up in what he permits, in his permissive will. And in some cases, prolonged activity in the permissive will actually becomes the directive will. See, for example, and this is where people abused right man, right woman. They used it as a license to divorce. And say, oh, well, I didn't marry my right woman. I'm going to divorce this person so I can marry my right woman. Wrong. That's wrong. See, maybe you married the wrong woman. You made a dumb choice, didn't you? But guess what? You're married to her now. So now, what's the directive will of God? Stay married. Absolutely. Don't try to fix a past mistake by making a future mistake to try to, you know, remedy a bad decision with a worse decision kind of a thing. All right. So, yes, I believe in the directive will of God. I would not put your choice of a spouse as a part of the discretionary will where God doesn't care. I believe God does care because I see the way in which husbands and wives are designed to complement each other and glorify Christ. And so I believe that that's a part of what he has made provision for. Good question, though. Appreciate that. Other things here on evil. Jacob and Leah. Yeah, well, exactly. There's your example right there. What was the will of God, Leah or Rachel? He loved Rachel. Rachel was the pretty one, right? And boys always marry the pretty ones, all right? Do you believe me? Okay. The teenager's saying, awkward. Dad, don't embarrass me. All right. Rachel was the pretty one. Jacob wanted to marry her, got tricked into marrying the wrong one, he thought. It was the right one, because the line of Christ comes through Leah. The line of Christ is through Leah, not Rachel. And, you know, if God overrules and doesn't let you do what you think you wanted to do because he has something better for you, then thank him for it. Say thank you. Take what he gives you. Be thankful. Jacob, of course, could not accept that because he knew better than God. He was going to take Rachel, even if he had to be a polygamist to do it. See? But you're right. That's a perfect illustration how God's will is, directive will, is to the point of selecting your spouse. You have a match made in heaven at that point in terms of the perfect spouse that God designs for you. Basically, I found the only woman that would put up with me for 18 years, so that's obviously the one I had to marry. Actually, God knows how stupid I am, and so when he brought me to this church, there was only one single girl in the entire church. So I said, who am I going to date? Yeah, gee, figure that one out. Hebrews 5, solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. This is why older believers have to shepherd younger believers. Parents have to shepherd children. Oftentimes, a child or a young adult, it's not that they are stupid it's not that they don't know the Scriptures, but they haven't had the experience. They haven't had the practice to discern good and evil. And it's a part of learning. It's a part of growing. They start to develop that practice. They start to observe good and evil. And they may not know at first evil when they see it, because it may appear good. A lot of times it's in disguise. It has an appearance of being godly, but it, you know, denies its power. So older believers can help shepherd younger believers to train their senses to determine good and evil. Does that make sense? Very important. And in particular, it's a mark of humility for a young person to identify with their youth and to know, hey, this is something I'm still learning at. This is something I'm still growing. I'm still developing this, see. And that's why, you know, a young person can get caught up in something and not know any better. And they think they're more mature than they are. If they're humble enough to understand that their parents, their older brothers, their helpers are there for their benefit, then they can listen to that wisdom. As far as that goes. All right. So that is a answer to your question number 6. Of course, God protects us from evil as part of the Lord's prayer. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. We want to constantly be enfolded in His arms. We want to avoid every form of evil. Avoiding those who practice evil, including the ones that appear to be good, but they're actually evil. The crusader mentality is something we want to guard against. Job 35:12. There they cry out, but He does not answer because of the pride of evil men. The pride of evil men. What is it that hinders your prayer life? What is it that keeps answers from coming? This explains the pattern of saying no to truth. This is why I talk about the industry of psycho-heresy. I talk about the counseling movements that try to substitute for God's Word. See? And some of the quasi-Christian counseling movements, the nuthetic counseling movements, or the biblical counseling movements that still adulterate the Word of God. We're going to learn about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. They adulterate the Word of God because they're mixing doctrine with Freud. They're mixing truth with human wisdom. All right? So when you say no to the truth, what do you end up doing? Building calluses on the soul, intensifying arrogance into self-pity, self-righteousness, and guilt. I believe the entire self-esteem industry is what this pride is dealing with. It's a system of evil that promotes pride. And the idea of self-esteem, is that biblical? Or does our adequacy come from God? All right? I think our studies in Corinthians are tying right in a very powerful way. The relationship of evil to arrogance, mental attitude, oh, there's all these different categories of arrogance. Did you like this? I love this. I eat this stuff up. Mental attitude arrogance is a satisfaction with self and dissatisfaction with others and with God. You realize much of psychological self-esteem is exactly that, mental attitude arrogance. Negative volition arrogance, again, preoccupation with self. Apathy towards doctrine. The authority of the pastor or the message of the Bible is rejected. Are you going to turn to Freud to solve your life problems? What does Freud have that the Scripture doesn't have? Impulsive arrogance, blind arrogance, arrogance toward institutions, conspiracy arrogance. Yeah, this is a lot of old Baraka stuff here. Crusader arrogance, psychotic arrogance, Psychotic arrogance, interesting term. Total divorcement from all reality. It is a result of bad decisions, not genetics. You're going to blame your parents? My dad hit me when I was a kid. I was 2 years old and Mom dropped a telephone on my head. All right, true story, but irrelevant. I'm still accountable for choices I make in life. Bad decisions, not genetics. Most people and the problems of daily life they're dealing with, they're reaping what they've sown. They're facing consequences for choices they've made. Bad choice after bad choice after bad choice after bad choice. And it may be they are in a pit. But the answer isn't chemical. Because the cause is not genetic or chemical. In the mythology of an imbalance in the brain. There's no more truth to that than there is to anthropogenic global warming. All right. You like that? AGW, that's the adjective. What was that? Right. Global warming due to man. All right. So psychotic arrogance. It is intense concentration on self. It is the emotional control of reason, which is interesting. Anyway, it goes on. There's sexual arrogance, genetic arrogance, political arrogance, client nation arrogance. Oh, goodness. We hit that one. A lot of us do from time to time. We confuse patriotism with Christianity. We think that being a good, patriotic American citizen it's not worth anything. It's not rewardable at judgment seat of Christ. We want to operate under biblical principles, but it's not a spiritual function. It's an earthly function. Let's not substitute patriotism for Christianity. Client nation arrogance is the collective arrogance of a people living in Satan's world. Interesting way to phrase that. All right, well, let's skip on down through some of those because there are... You have a question? Go ahead. Let's get a microphone. I haven't done a microphone yet tonight, have I?
How was this long list of arrogances put together? How did he form this list?
He taught them over time. He taught one topic over a number of different sessions out of different biblical passages. This development here does not include all the scriptures, which it should and it could, because the original classes that were taught in Houston had scriptures for every single one of these and examples for each one of these. Yeah, excellent study. I mean, for my childhood, this was something I remember growing up with, like 39 gates of arrogance or something like that, all the different categories of arrogance. You remember what I'm talking about? All the different categories. And anyways, the opposite of that, of course, are the humility gates, the processes of humility, the things we want to embrace and turn to that stand opposed to the categories of arrogance and that. So, a neat study way back in the day. Carl Neal did a lot of that work, too, in the light versus darkness.
Yeah, I guess it was just the missing scriptures that made me wonder.
Right, right. All right. The Bible ever say anything good about leaven? No, not once. No, not even Carl Levin. Or Mark Levin? Mark Levin? All right. I missed question 7. I'm sorry. Divine omniscience provides what for evil and what for doctrine? Discipline for evil and blessing for doctrine. Okay. The false doctrine that claimed that faith ruled out the need for morality was called? Your long word for the night starts with an A? Antinomianism. Right. And believe it or not, you say, well, no one would believe that. They do. They do. Sometimes they're not explicit about it, but they do. You know, if your sins are forgiven, then what does that mean? Do whatever you want to do. Yeah. Go out and eat, drink, and be merry. Fornicate, steal, whatever you want to do. Yeah, your sins are paid for. Anything goes. Man, I'm not a sinner anymore. I'm a saint. I can't lose my salvation. And believe it or not, I mean, there's a large following, and it's sad. And what it basically is ear tickling. People follow what they want to hear. They get the teachers they want to hear. They get the people to tell them they're okay. They go to a permissive, progressive church because they tolerate homosexuals. They ordain women, or they do whatever. They find what agrees with what they want to do. And then they cloak it in acceptability. Is that the right approach for Scripture? Of course not. Okay. Or even, there's also, what goes along with this also, is the entitlement arrogance. That's my title. I'm not sure what it's called in there. But the arrogance or pride that convinces a pastor or anyone that the rules don't apply to them, right? That, you know, okay, yeah, I know adultery's wrong, but God will cut me some slack because look at everything I'm doing for him. Come on, I mean, I'm teaching all these classes, I'm leading all these people to Christ, I'm building this huge church, so, you know, he understands. You know, I'm under a lot of pressure and all this. Okay, yeah, and I preach, thou shalt not commit adultery, but God understands. He'll overlook, he'll allow me to have, you know, my mistress over here, whatever's going on. You see what I'm saying? Why do good men get involved in stupid things? Do they know what's not in the Bible? Of course they do. They know what's there and they've taught it. But they get this idea that it applies to everybody else, but not them. God will cut them some slack. No. If anything, it's the other way around. God holds them more accountable because they're teachers. The book of James, let not many of you become teachers. Why? You incur a stricter judgment. You have a shorter rope than anybody else in the church. All right. That's antinomianism. And yeah. Basically, you make yourself God. Say, God has this standard. I have this standard. I am my own God. I'm going to do what I want to do. You know, the definition of sovereignty. God does that which he pleases because he's sovereign. No one can stay his hand. He accomplishes all his good pleasure. That is God, the I am, his sovereignty. We don't have that. But we claim it every time we take a stand and say, I'm going to do this. I make myself my own sovereignty, and I make myself my own God, and I do what I want to do. And that's the evil behind the sin that we accomplish, yeah. Any other questions on evil or leaven or... I'm just going to see if there was something else out here that jumped out at me in terms of... protection from evil. What defensive protection do you have from evil? Is that what, the armor of God, is that what it's about? It's about evil? Yeah, in a lot of ways it is. The truth, the belt of truth. If you're walking in the truth and you're not going to fall for the lie that evil promotes. Okay. The mind of Christ. There you go, the Holy Spirit. Actually, the body of Christ is a huge protection against evil. If you consider the blessings of what God provides for you in terms of your spiritual authority, remember the attack against authority is a very common component of evil. So the things that will bless you are the authorities that are over you. See, if you're children, thank God for your parents. If they're saved, then they're a protection for you against evil as part of the parenting shepherding. Husbands are a protection for their wives. Pastors for their flocks. Okay, you had a question? Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Absolutely. Filling in the Holy Spirit, walking in the light, in fellowship. Those are protections against evil. Yeah. But the body of Christ is a protection against evil. The fellowship of the assembly is a protection against evil. You get to come together with like-minded brothers and sisters in Christ, have fellowship with the assembly. And that's a protection against evil because you're in here with like-minded fellowship, fellowshipping over the things of the Lord. You're not running with the crowd that's thinking about drugs and sex and alcohol and all the other stuff that's out there, right? The body of Christ is a protection against evil.
Can you just touch on war and evil?
War and evil? Yeah, there was a section, there's grace versus evil. Client nation, monarchy, or aristocracy, republic. I thought it was in this section here where he talks about. Well, let me do a search for war. How about that? Evil is distinguished from war and disease. Jeremiah 28:8. The prophets who were before me and before you from ancient times prophesied against many lands and against great kingdoms of war and of calamity and of pestilence. And so there's the distinction, taking calamity as our expression for evil there. The Hebrew underneath calamity is ra'ah, which is our evil term. So, it's also our friendship term. So are friends evil? All right. Sin and evil occur in war, but war as a category is not evil. War brings national freedom. War is not a sin. It is inevitable and a necessity. You know, the laws of divine establishment that include marriage, family, nationalism, all right, means that in the protection of those, that the application of force, the use of force, is legitimate and necessary. Are you going to protect your wife from an assailant? Are you going to protect your children from an assailant? Are you going to protect your family? Are you going to protect your nation? And so war or military victory, what was the book they wrote? Freedom Through Military Victory was a title of one of those. It's the doctrine of just war. It goes back to the philosophy of the Middle Ages and the Protestant Reformation. The idea that the application of force is what provides for safety and security and the protection of truth in a nation. So, you know, like taking a human life, is that always murder? Is it always wrong? No, sometimes it's necessary. In fact, it's commanded for a government to execute murderers. So simply homicide itself is not by definition sinful or right or wrong. It is the circumstances surrounding it. So, you know, murder is wrong, but capital punishment by a government is not. The killing of the enemy on the battlefield is not wrong. David was a man of war, and yet he was a servant of the Lord in doing that. Joshua's conquest is another example where war is directed by God. So, yeah, I would agree with the statement there. Now, yes, sin and evil do occur in war, but war itself is not by definition evil. I saw something else here that grabbed my attention, too, in the earlier in the week that I wanted to expand upon, and I just saw it a moment ago. In authority arrogance, the individual fails to make the most difficult transition of temporal life, which is going from the authority of the home to freedom in life. And this is a good family application for what I call generational accountability. The home is organized humility. The parent's authority is enforced humility. The child's response to enforced humility produces genuine humility. Rejection of overt authority in life results in rejection of inward authority of the soul, and that destroys a person's self-discipline. In other words, the family, the home, is where authority orientation can be developed, where you can learn to submit to parents, submit to rules, submit to structure over you. And that's a reflection of as training for how a believer can submit to God, first of all, in his soul, but also how an adult can submit to government and laws and in society and so forth. See, you know, you got disobedient thugs in the home, and then they start roaming the streets as gangbangers, right? I don't think it's coincidental that Mosaic Law had procedures for the unruly youth. Takes care of the gang problem, doesn't it? I like also the section in here on the arrogance. This is what I wanted to highlight. The arrogance of unhappiness. You ever get that in your thought? The arrogance of unhappiness. There's a philosophy that says you deserve to be happy. Is that true? Do you deserve to be happy? Arrogance says you do. But what right do you have to be happy? Right. Yeah, the problem, though, is that that document says we're endowed by our Creator. Government wants to come along and say they are the provision of your happiness. It's the pursuit of happiness. Exactly. Big key. But see, here's the lie. It underlies the self-esteem industry. It underlies all kinds of things. That you deserve to be happy. Now, God in His plan lines out the conditions in which you can be happy. For instance, occupation with Christ is a provision of happiness. Go through all the Beatitudes, the blessed ours in Matthew 5, those are happy ours. Happy is the man whose God is the Lord. Happy is the man who abides in the Word. You got happiness is a byproduct, inner happiness, mental attitude happiness is a byproduct of occupying with Christ. So, do you have a right to be humanly happy, temporally happy? Scripture doesn't lay that out. See, you might be miserable. You might be poor. You might be in terrible health. That might be God's perfect will for your life. You don't have to be excited about it, but you can still have inner happiness. Let's not confuse inner happiness with outer happiness. But see, this becomes the idol. And in idolatry, this authorizes everything under the sun. People find sanction to divorce their wife because, well, I'm not happy. I deserve to be happy. She's not making me happy. So, well, what does that mean? Well, this other woman makes me happy, right? So, obviously, I need to divorce her and run off with her or whatever I need to do, right? Because my happiness is my God. And what this, in fact, there's another section here where it talks about whose God is their appetite. Did you read that scripture? And that's a system of evil. You're just chasing after whatever you think makes you happy. All you're really chasing after is emotionalism of external, earthly, temporal, what the world calls happiness, what Moses called the passing pleasures of sin. And Moses would have none of it because he was looking to the reward. All right? So I like the way it says here, the arrogance of unhappiness, self-centeredness eliminates any capacity or possibility for true biblical inner happiness. Involvement in the world guarantees unhappiness and leads to erroneous ideas about what constitutes happiness. This means you expect others to make you happy. You think your wife's going to make you happy. Your kids are going to make you happy. Well, you know, if I just settle down and have a loving wife and wonderful children and a kind of a Leave It to Beaver home life, then everything's going to be great. I'm going to be a happy person. No. See, if you're not happy towards God, then your circumstances aren't going to make you happy. If you don't have true inner happiness in your soul. If you do have true inner happiness in your soul, the earthly conditions are irrelevant. You see how this works? Because if you're a miserable soul before God, circumstances aren't going to make you happy. Oh, if I just land this perfect job, if I just make this money, if I just... No. You're looking to things to make you happy? Give that up. Entertainment. Marriage. I like the way he says this too. Entertainment and marriage is for people who are already happy. Then you've got the capacity to enjoy the blessings of marriage because you already have happiness before the Lord. But with the arrogance of unhappiness, you have a martyr complex. I deserve to be happy. Why am I never happy? Why do bad things happen to me? Which results in trying to control people by giving them a guilt complex. This is how the weak control the strong. Anyway, I thought that was a very well-written paragraph, and I appreciated that. The arrogance of emotion. The arrogance of emotion. Have you ever noticed? I think we're almost out of time, but much of our current political conversation on healthcare is emotion-driven. You notice that? And the idea, one of the radio guys I was listening to, might have been Rush or somebody, but they were talking about healthcare as a right. Is it really a right? You know, I mean, considering the fact that it involves another person and his labor, doctors and medical staff and so forth, no one has a right to anybody else's labor. That's called slavery. Why do I have a right to some doctor and nurse and their and the work that they do? I don't have any right to their work. If I want them to work on my behalf, I need to pay them for it. You know, if I want someone to fix my car, I got to pay them for it. If someone to fix my broken arm, I got to pay them for it. I don't have any right to say you have to do this. That's slavery. And the illustration that was used, because it's an emotional appeal. Here's the thing: it's an emotional appeal. The idea that rich people can afford extra care, the best doctors, the best medicine, the best hospital, the best whatever, and poor people can't afford that. Okay? And that's the idea. That they say, well, that's not right. That's not right that rich people can afford this and poor people can't. But you can't stop there. That's the thing. They try to apply it because it's in the realm of health, and they think, oh, you know, this utopia they're building, that somehow the fact that rich people can afford this and I can't is wrong. Well, where do you stop? Why do you stop with healthcare? Why not include everything? And that's right. And I think it was Rush Limbaugh that did this because he said, well, poor people can't afford a house on the beach. You know, rich people can afford a mountain cabin in Switzerland or a mansion in Palm Beach or whatever. Poor people can't. Well, that's not right. Why can't this poor person, why shouldn't he have a house in Malibu? How come rich people can buy a house in Malibu and a poor person can't buy a house in Malibu? Why can't I buy a Lamborghini?
Well, that's what they're discussing over there. We're in Copenhagen. The rich nations,
that's right. Why?
Nations should start giving more to the poor nations.
Exactly.
But if you give money to a poor nation, then you're poor.
Oh, yeah.
All right. Right.
What they don't understand is greed is either getting more than you actually need or getting it by means you don't deserve. So they're judging them as greedy. They're being jealous and greedy themselves.
Right. Yeah, they're just as greedy or more greedy and jealous than what they are labeling as greedy. Absolutely. And, yeah, we're out of time. We're gonna wrap this up here. But this, by the way, this is a huge part of what we're teaching in Life of Christ. It's a huge part of what we're teaching in a couple of different applications. Understand when we talk about the those of this world that are more business-minded than unbelievers, you know, the idea that the unrighteous steward was able to make money for the master when he was on the verge of being fired. Why? Because his own neck was on the line. Because his own neck was on the line, man, he got busy with some business dealings real quick and turned a quick profit and made some cash, set himself up because he's looking out for himself. Okay? And is that greedy? Is that selfish? Is it what's called self-interest is actually very valid. And if I'm pursuing my interest and you're pursuing your interest and we're able to trade and work with each other to mutually accomplish our self-interest, there's nothing wrong with that. That's biblical, actually. It's why God gave wealth as a means of transfer. Anyway, don't get me going on biblical economics, but it is there. Why is it when God planted Adam and Eve in the garden and the boundaries of the garden were described, there were water rights, mineral rights, precious metals that were all a part of the Garden of Eden? Why did they need gold? They didn't even have Walmart yet. All right. So there's a lot there that goes into that. Okay, next week for 306, this is the 13th. Next week is the 20th. The week after that is the 27th. We do have a class on the 27th. There is no social on the 27th because there's the potluck dinner on the 31st. So we have classes all the way through the end of the year and on into January. Our next night off, as it were, is the final Sunday in January. It is the next non PMW Sunday night. So we got a good string here to get us through 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. There's only five more left now on that. So have we got the calendar out? What does that work out to? The two more in December, and then three in January. Okay, that's good enough. And then we'll take a break for the potluck and for the social. Okay, when we're done with doctrine, we're moving on back to systematic theology again, just so you know. And we're going to skip ahead to ecclesiology. We're going to get to volume 6 on ecclesiology. Oh, okay, it is. Right. Oh, we'll figure it out. One day at a time, right? We're living one day at a time is all we're doing. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your truth. We do pray. I pray, Father, for tonight. I've got some more study to do, some more. I'm not satisfied with where the message is at the moment, Father, so I pray for that. Bless my studies this evening in preparation for tomorrow's services. And in all things, Father, we want, obviously, a fitting tribute to our brother that we love, but more importantly, a testimony to the glory of Jesus Christ, who gives meaning to everything. And I do pray for that. I thank you in Christ's name. Amen.